Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We read through most of this chapter last week, and then we looked primarily at the first few verses, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, verses 1 through 9. Today we're going to look at the next part of the story, starting in verse 10, reading verse 10 through 19. Verse 10 through the first part of 19. Before we do that, of course, we're going to pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, that you have filled it with stories of men of courage whose courage was not founded upon their own skill, their own feelings, but Father, founded upon your word, upon your promises to sustain them and strengthen them. And so Father, likewise, we will be called to do hard things, to engage difficult people, to bring the gospel to those who are hostile to it. And I pray that you would give us courage, that you would help us to be men of peace like Ananias. And Father, so as we hear this word, I pray that you would help us not merely to nod our heads and say, well done, Ananias, but Father, that you would cause us to be convicted of whether or not we are being men of peace according to your gospel. So Father, I pray that you would instruct us, that you would challenge us, that you would confront us and relieve us all by your word and by your Holy Spirit this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. It was nice to be able to go do a little camping this weekend, and it was a beautiful place. Out in the woods, the canopy was colored, you know, as the leaves were starting to change. It was good weather for camping, nice and cool. We were in a place where the fire ban was did not prevent us from having a campfire, and no, we had permission from the rangers to have the fire. But you know, sometimes we think about wanting to go and get in a place that brings peace to us. And, you know, camping can be a very peaceful place, but for those of you that have camped, you know it can also be a very non-peaceful place, especially for moms and dads who handle all the logistics, who have to make sure that we have everything, that everything's packed, in the right place, that the tent gets set up properly so that it doesn't collapse on us in the middle of the night, so that there's a proper tarping in case that rainstorm that comes up, that always comes up whenever you pitch a tent, comes, you know, all these things. My wife very gently but firmly reminds me that when we go camping, that I must bring peace into that situation, not assume that I will gain peace from that context. And you know, that's true in our lives. It is not our circumstances that will grant us peace. It is we who must have peace with God and bring that peace into those circumstances. There are peaceful circumstances. There are places that help us to unwind. But how many of you have gone on a vacation? And you know that right up into the end, you're working to get ready to go so hard that when you get in the car, you're kind of still still a little tense. And it takes you, what, about the whole vacation to unwind. Finally, the last day, you're starting to kind of get unwound, and then it's time to go back home. So there are places that are peaceful, that help in peace, but we don't draw peace primarily from our circumstances. But we bring peace into those circumstances, whatever they are, whether they're trying circumstances or calm circumstances. As we continue to study the book of Acts, the Acts not merely of the apostles, not merely of a part of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit, but the Acts of the risen and reigning Christ, working through another counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter whom he sent, and through the church, who is his body. It's an interesting dynamic that we see the Acts of the risen and reigning Christ. And as we've studied this, we've seen this constant theme that Satan has introduced many of his favorite tools to try to subdue, to try to divide, to try to embroil the church in controversy. Yet we see that even in those things, even in all these conflicts that have come up, and it's important for us to see this because we sometimes think that only the modern church is beset by divisions, by unfaithfulness, by being embroiled in controversy. But from the very beginning, that was a part of the sanctifying work that Jesus brings to the church. And no matter what Satan does, the Lord always turns it, doesn't he? He always turns it. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is Christ's body. It's an offensive weapon. It's a siege machine, so to speak, against the usurper, Satan, who wants to sit in God's place, who wants to despoil creation, who wants to alienate men from God. The church is the siege engine that brings war to the gates of hell and will defeat the gates of hell. And so we see this picture that every time Satan brings something up, the Lord allows his church to deal with it, and he turns it. He turns it to his advantage. See, Satan is a creature. And what is our doctrine of providence? That God ordains, he directs, he governs all of his creatures and all their actions. And even in the freedom that Satan has to thinkingly wreak havoc, the Lord uses that and turns it for his own gracious purpose in the lives of his people. That's an important thing we need to hear. We are not at the mercy of a rogue and all-powerful enemy. He is under the control of God. And God will take even the difficult, the hard, the trying, the wearying things in our lives, and he will use them graciously. So we see that in the life and the growth of the church. That's why Jesus once said to his disciples, "Be glad, rejoice when you are persecuted, because so they treated the prophets who were before you." Last week we looked at the conversion of Saul, who later would describe himself how as the chief of sinners. Chief not only in his mind and thinking, well, the types of sins that have characterized me, not breathing out threats and murder primarily, but rejecting God's mercy, hating God's mercy, hating God's grace extended to sinners, and loving a hard legalism, rejecting Christ. That makes him the chief of sinners, the worst of all sinners. But that word chief there doesn't just mean worst. It means example, a prototype. Remember we said that the Greek word there is protos. Paul is the prototype because all of us in our nature rebel against God's mercy. We want it for ourselves, but we want justice for every other person on the face of the earth, don't we? We want God's exacting and particular and unrelenting justice for others, especially those who are our enemies. And so we also, we said last week, in our nature, are the chiefs of sinners. Saul is the prototype here. He hates God's mercy. He runs from God's pursuit of him. And he wants to use God for his own advancement rather than be used of God. Now, the irony there is that he is an instrument chosen. He cannot resist. God tells him in one of the other accounts, there are three accounts of Saul's conversion in the book of Acts. This, the historical one in chapter 9 and 2, in which Paul is sharing the story with others. And in one of these accounts, we get a little more information about what Jesus said to him on the road. And in one of those accounts, Jesus said, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" You know, God has chosen him for one thing, to speak the gospel, and he is opposing it. And in our lives, brothers and sisters, do not oppose the work of God in your life. Remember what Gamaliel, Saul's teacher, said? He said, you know, you may think you're serving God, but you may find yourself opposing him. So be careful. And likewise in our lives, let us be careful that we are not opposing God, kicking against the goads. Saul was probably embittered. You know, he was seeking advancement. It's interesting. I think he probably was seeking peace in his life. He was probably unsettled. Obviously, a man who is so focused on the judgment of God feels the great weight of that in his own life. Last week, we talked about the fact that Martin Luther, one of the things that drove him, like it drives all of us, I mean, the word of mercy in the Scripture follows the word of judgment. As Ralph Erskine once said, the law is the needle that draws the thread of the gospel in our lives. And what does that mean? But that we're first pricked by the pain of conscience, by the law, realizing that we can't measure up. There's no way we can measure up to God's standards. There's no way we can do enough, that we can check off every box and present our, you know, for those of you that were Boy Scouts, you had, you know, merit badges that you earned, and you had a list of things you had to do, and you checked off every box. And once you had checked off every box, you presented the list, and then you were a candidate for the merit badge. Right? There's no way that we can earn the merit badge. There's no merit in us. But Christ did. He obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. And then he paid the guilt for the guilt and cost of sin that we had already accumulated. And so Paul is trying to earn God's favor. And we don't know for sure. We do know the Scripture says that he was not only a Pharisee, but he was the son of Pharisees. Maybe Paul is trying to get out from the shadow of a noteworthy father. Father who always achieved, who always had success in the law, who was respected by the other Pharisees, who was a hard man, a firm legalist. And maybe Paul thinks, I can be even more so than my father. We don't know. I'm speculating here. But whatever it was, something drove him. There was a seeking after peace that drove him to become more and more unpeaceful, more and more unquiet, more and more embittered, seeking advancement and salvation through worldly power and influence that he could never get. He was not content to just persecute in Jerusalem. He took initiative. He didn't wait for the council to say, hey, Paul, you're doing such a good job rounding up these Christians and putting them to death. We want to expand we want to give you a franchise in Damascus. He didn't wait for that. He went to the chief elders and said, give me letters and let me go up there and do the same thing. So, you know, there's some kind of drive and some kind of initiative there to find God's approval when he's really fighting against God. And so, not content to pursue the Christians in Jerusalem, he goes toward Damascus. And that's when, in many times in the book of Acts, we see, again, these are the acts of the risen and reigning Christ. He's working through the working of the Holy Spirit. He's working through his body, the church. But there are times in the book of Acts when the Lord Jesus steps out himself, the risen and reigning Christ, from his ascended place on high. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus, the risen and reigning Christ, appears. And I want you to think about this for a second. Right? Paul is pursuing the saints in Jerusalem. And Jesus confronts him, and he says, Lord, who are you? And Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's interesting. Remember all the old cowboy movies? I grew up watching all the Western movies. Clint Eastwood, the spaghetti Westerns, and Gunsmoke every Monday night at 8. You know, that's how my dad got me to get my bath early and get my homework done, because I had to see Gunsmoke. And, you know, there's always that high noon kind of thing going on, right? Where there's confrontation in the street, the outlaw and the sheriff or the marshal. There's kind of a sense in which that's going on here. Jesus confronting Paul and saying, hey, it's not all these other people that you've really got a problem with, Paul. It's me. It's me. You have rejected the very one who has come in the power of God, who is fully God and fully man. It's me whom you're confronting. It's me whom you're persecuting. And they kind of have this high noon encounter. And Paul is driven to his knees in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reality is those who hate Christians simply hate Christ. Jesus says as much here. And, you know, Gandhi, you'll hear this quote a lot of times. I respected and admired your Christ until I met Christians. Or I would have, sometimes it's reported that Gandhi said, I would have become a Christian until I met one. You know, that's just nonsense. You know, if you hate Christians, you hate Christ. You hate the objects of his mercy. You hate the ones that he has set his love on. Yes, of course, they are still struggling with sin. Yes, there is hypocrisy. Yes, there is a disconnect. Because we are in the process, the work, we are being sanctified. We are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, Jesus confronts Paul about his hatred for Christians really reflects his hatred for Christ. It's me, Paul, that you're persecuting. It's interesting the language there. But there's a contrast here. A contrast between the man who seeks influence and power, driven by ambition, to be a man of war, and the man of peace. The contrast there between Saul and Ananias. The contrast between the man without God's favor, without God's Spirit, and the man who has God's favor, his mercy in Christ Jesus, the disciple, the one who follows after Christ. The one who seeks to have influence, his influence is destroyed. The one who is humble is the one who has the most influence. Think about the influence of Ananias, right? What's the impact of his ministry? Well, Paul isn't... what does Jesus say to him? He doesn't lay out the gospel plan to him on the road, does he? He just says, rise and go, and then you'll be told what to do. Paul lingers under conviction for 3 days. He has come face to face with God, the risen Christ, the one whom he hated, the one whom he had persecuted, the one whom he had sought to destroy, the one whom whose name he did not want to be venerated. He came face to face with him. And he's probably got to be thinking, why didn't he kill me? I'm a man who has sinned against the Holy One. Why did not he kill me? He fasts and he prays for 3 days. Very much synonymous with Jonah. We made this connection last week, you know. The one who was going to the Gentiles, the unlikely preacher, the one who didn't want to go and preach to the Gentiles, is the one who is forced into darkness, fasting and prayer for 3 days. We see kind of that echo of Jonah in what's going on with Saul. But it's not until Ananias comes, and we don't have the full context of their conversation. If you read the different accounts in the book of Acts, you see that each one adds a little bit more. So we don't have the full transcript. But clearly, this condemnation is hanging in the air. And what is God's instrument of bringing the gospel? It's Ananias who comes and who speaks the gospel of peace to Paul. What incredible influence. What incredible influence to be the man who shared the gospel with Paul, who was the human instrument of bringing Paul to Christ. Right? He's not... Paul later on goes and talks about his conversion. He dates his conversion from the road, right? Because we understand that God began this operative and irresistible work of grace when Paul is confronted with his sin. But Ananias is the human instrument. What influence did he have? Well, where did Paul carry the gospel? Is he not the part of Acts that carries it to the ends of the earth at that time? What scriptural legacy do we have of Paul? 13, probably 14 books in the New Testament. And some of the pivotal books that explain to us about the fulfillment of God's work in Christ. You see, each one of us are influenced heavily by this humble man who never appears again really in Scripture. Who's a man of peace. He had great influence and lasting effect. The world will tell you that men of peace get trampled. That men of peace are the guys who become irrelevant, who have no real influence. That if you want to have influence, you got to take the world by the tail. There was a car commercial a few years ago, the arbiters of all untruth, right? Car commercials. And this car commercial had a sports car, and it was blowing away another car. And the tagline at the end really incensed me. It said, "The meek shall inherit the dust." That was the tagline after the one car gets blown away and there's a cloud of dust. The meek will inherit the dust. You see, that's the worldly mentality about men of peace, about spiritual men who, because the thought is, well, meek men are doormats. But the men of peace The men of peace in Scripture are not doormats. Who is the Prince of Peace? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you call him a doormat, you need to go and read your Bible again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I will take it up again. That's a pretty intense man right there who can lay his life down. No one has the power to take it from me. And my favorite passage that illustrates this in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When they come with their clubs and their spears and their torches by night, and they're going to carry Jesus off by force, and Jesus goes out to them. He doesn't say, well, maybe they'll think it's somebody. Maybe they'll find somebody else in the garden. Jesus goes out to them to confront them. And they say, and he says, who is it you're seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. It's like an asteroid. All right, the men are all bowled over. Just the sheer power of his name. And think, that's what Paul is fighting against, right? Paul is fighting against the name. The power of Jesus' name bowls over these guys. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down, and I will take it up again. Jesus is not a doormat. He's the Prince of Peace. Men of peace are not doormats. Men of peace, like David, he was a man of peace. Yeah, he was a man of war, but how does he bring peace about in Israel? How does he bring the Pax Israela? I mean, it's through defeating the enemies of the church. Are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? You see, the real peace that men need is peace with God. And it comes through a heavy cost and a hard-fought battle. Our world needs men of peace. Not Neville Chamberlain, who falsely submitted to a tyrant and declared peace in our time, but men who will wrestle with the tyrants of sin and evil and wickedness, who were willing to go to the mat with the vicious, the wicked, the demonic, the skeptical, the hard to love, and to carry the gospel to them. Ananias is such a man of peace, who fearlessly faces death. You realize this now. He doesn't really know what Paul hasn't come out of the doorway of the house of Judas on Straight Street and gotten up on the roof and declared, I am now a Christian. I am saying, oh, Christians, come to me and I will not harm you. He hasn't issued a revocation of the letters that sent him there in the first place. He is still a dangerous guy in the minds of every disciple in Damascus. He is still a murderer. And that's Ananias expresses his question about that. Ananias, though, goes to Paul in a private place, in a house, most dangerous. He doesn't say, well, I'll meet him if we meet in the open, where there's lots of street lights and some of my guys there, you know. He's a man of peace. He fearlessly faces death to bring mercy and grace to the chief of sinners. Are we men of peace? Are we willing to go to the people who are unlovely, who are our critics, who despise us because of our faith? You know, it's interesting. There are 15 psalms in the Old Testament called the Psalms of Ascent. They begin with the 120th psalm and go through Psalm 134. And they were psalms that the pilgrims of Israel, as they would go up to the temple for the feast, would sing. And if you look at the sequence of the Psalms of Ascent, there's a kind of a preparation. Psalm 120 speaks of being far away from the temple, of dwelling amongst the tents of Kedar and of Meshach. And he said, the psalmist says, they are for war, but I am a man of peace. It's interesting. Are we men of peace? Do we desire God's mercy in the lives of others? Or are we always looking to call down God's judgment? Remember, what was Jesus' response to the sons of thunder, James and John, when they were refused entry to the Samaritan town? And they go to Jesus and say, hey, Lord, let's call down fire. Let's just burn them to a crisp. Right? Fire coming from heaven is the perfect sign of God's judgment. In other words, what we want for our enemies is God's judgment. Mercy for us, judgment for them. How willing are we to carry mercy to those whom we would like to see judgment come upon? So Ananias is a picture of a man of peace. Saul, in his breathing threats and murder, he's a man of war. Ananias is a man of peace. Not a doormat, courageous and a fearless man. So there's a couple things I want us to consider about what that looks like. What does it mean to be a man of peace? What would it mean for us to be a man of peace? And so the first thing I want us to consider is that a man of peace is a disciple of the Lord Jesus, a follower of the Lord Jesus. Notice what's going on here. Starting in verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. Who is the Lord here? Obviously, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We understand that, but more particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? We've seen Paul is addressed. He says, Who are you, Lord? Paul, and the risen Christ says, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now, I'm not trying to subdivide the Trinity into too many neat, tidy categories. Okay, you understand that. But the way in which God reveals himself is through the person of Jesus Christ, and he speaks later on to Saul about things that Jesus told him on the road. This is not the covenant name that he's using, even though Ananias formerly was a Jew. Here I am, Lord, he says. So we have this picture that he is hearing the voice of Christ. He is hearing from the Lord Jesus. He recognizes his voice. Do you recognize God's voice when he speaks to you from his word? When he speaks to you? We hear God's voice, we understand it, we recognize it because of familiarity with it. Because we know the voice of our Father. If I called you up and tried to impersonate your mother on the phone, you would probably know that I was not your mother. Right? Some of you, obviously, your mother's gone to be with the Lord. So think of someone else in your life. But you're going to know because my voice doesn't... You're familiar with the voice of someone who you have an intimate relationship with. You're familiar with the intonation, with the way they say things. It's sibboleth, not shibboleth. You know the subtleties of how they say things. So how do we hear from Jesus? Well, it's by being familiar with how he speaks. And first and foremost, we learn that from his word, by being familiar with the patterns of his speech. And then the things that he says to us are consistent with what we see there. And then, we have that intimate relationship that we develop through prayer and over time and with his people. And we see how he speaks, and we're conversant with him. We have a relationship with him. Remember Samuel? There's a connection here to the story of Samuel. Samuel, the little boy. This is one of those stories. You don't ever use the story of Samuel in a children's sermon, right? Yeah, when Samuel was three, his mother took him to church and left him there to live with the preacher forever. That's not a good children's sermon, okay? But Samuel goes. You remember the story. He's devoted to the Lord. His mother says, prays that, if the Lord would give her a child, then he would be devoted to the Lord forever. And so little Samuel, he's small. His mother knits a little priestly outfit for him that's child size, and he goes and he lives in the tabernacle with Eli and his family. And one night he's lying down and he hears a voice, Samuel. And what does he do? He doesn't lift up his hand and say, Here am I, Lord, speak, for your servant here listens, does he? He runs to Eli, like our children do sometimes. All of a sudden you wake up in the night with a start, there's a child at your head, scares you half to death. Maybe that happened to Eli, but Eli, what is it, Samuel? You called. No, I didn't call. Go back to bed. And so he goes back, and where's Samuel sleeping? Near the ark. Goes back and he lays down again. Voice comes again. Runs back to Eli. Startles him a second time, no doubt. And Eli says, "No, I didn't call you. Go back." The third time he comes, Eli's starting to get a sense, something's going on here. It's God who's speaking to you. So here's what you say. Samuel, what's the point? What am I trying to say here? Samuel didn't recognize the voice. He hadn't, it says in the text, that he had not learned to hear the voice of God yet. See, by following close after Christ, we learn to hear his voice. Ananias knew his voice. Because when God calls him, here am I. He doesn't say, state your case, Lord, tell me what you want, and I'll consider it. Here am I. This is the language of a servant. This is the language of the one who comes unreservedly. Whatever it is you've got to say, I'm here am I. Right? Here am I, send me. I mean, we kind of think of Isaiah as well. There's a connection to all these men of the Old Testament who say, here am I, Lord, speak, for your servant hears. And so, a man of peace, a man who is open to being used by God for the hard things, to go to the hard people, is a man who is close to God, who knows his voice, who has heard his voice, who seeks his voice, who trains his ear by prayer and by being immersed in Scripture to hear the voice of God? Are you training your ear to hear God's voice? We train our ears for a lot of things, don't we? Musicians train their ears to hear certain things. But do we train our ears, our hearts, to hear the voice of God? A man of peace is a follower of Christ. He's a disciple. And he has some questions, but he doesn't claim veto power, right? He doesn't say, well, I don't really like that offer because this guy's rough. There's another guy that lives over on the Crooked Street. Why don't you send him? He's a much better guy than I am, much more persuasive. You never hear this kind of language, right? And so that's the second thing that we need to see. A man of peace is a follower of Christ. He's trained his ear to hear from God. The man of peace is careful with the care of souls. But what's the characterization of Ananias in Scripture? We read later on in one of the accounts, I think it's in chapter 22 of Acts, that he was a devout man and well-respected of the Jews. Careful with the law, I think is also what it says there. Careful with the law, well-respected of the Jews. He's a believer. Everyone knows he's a believer, but yet he's well-respected by the Jews who lived there in Damascus. So he's a man of peace, not just this day. This isn't the first time he's exhibited that. But he engages others in a careful way. He thinks about what he's going to say and do and in the relationships that he has. He's well-respected, even by his enemies. And isn't that what the Scripture tells us in Titus? We should live in such a way that even those who are our enemies have nothing bad to say about us. To live above reproof. But he's also careful to understand, to gauge the situation. Right? He doesn't say, here am I, Lord. And as soon as he gets the commission, he pulls his boots on, tucks up his tunic, and out the door he goes. He's got a little concern. It doesn't say that he hesitates. It doesn't say that he suggests that someone else should go. But notice what he says. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. He doesn't say, I'd rather not go. He doesn't suggest that. He's just laying out some concerns that he has there. You know, if God calls you to go and interact with someone for his sake, we need to stop and think through that. We need to think about what's that person, what's the situation, what's the person like, what's at issue, what vulnerabilities do I need to be careful about myself? You know, I'm sure Ananias had some personal fear for his safety. Of course he did. Paul's a dangerous character, and he's killed people. He is a murderer. He's been breathing out threats and murder. That was his heir. A dangerous, caustic fellow, and he's going to go meet with him alone? In some guy's house? Not safe. But yet, he wants to understand what's the situation. And God graciously gives him more information, doesn't he? He is my chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he must suffer. You know, Ananias needed to know that because he needed to confirm that. And if you look at Ananias' conversation with Saul in one of the other accounts there in the book of Acts, he says as much. He gives Saul a vision for what God's called him to do. Because brother, sister, you know, sometimes we go and talk to someone and we give them the good news of Christ, but we also need to give them a vision for what God wants to do with them if we understand that. We don't always understand that. Ananias understood that. And he was able to communicate to Paul, hey, God is calling you to go and stand in these hard places. The very people that were dogs to you, who you hated racially because they were not Jews, are the very people that God's sending you to. And you're going to suffer. The suffering that you brought to other people, you're going to endure that. You need to know that. We need to be careful with the care of souls. The man of peace is careful with the care of souls. He is concerned for the reputation of the gospel with the local Jews too, I'm sure. And he understands. It's important for him to understand this dynamic because what's going to happen? What's going to happen the second he goes into the house of Judas on Straight Street? He's a disciple. He's got good rapport with local Jews. Probably been effective in sharing the gospel with local Jews. But now, those who are believers are going to say, we saw Ananias going into the house of that guy that came here. I wonder if he's selling out. I wonder if he's a double agent. I wonder if he's a secret spy. Now he's going to rat us all out. We're going to be carried off, bound, men and women, to Jerusalem. And what about the Jews who say, that Ananias, he's brought this nut job here. And now he's going to turn against us, and he's going to start hunting us down. You see, there's a lot of danger in this situation. I don't know if you've stopped to think about the danger to Ananias, his reputation. He needed to count the cost very carefully. He needed to understand what God was doing. He needed to know that God was doing. And we need to know that when we get ready to go and be the man of peace to the man of war. We need to be careful. We need to count the cost. We need to seek the Lord earnestly so that we are discerning. Ananias did not demand that God assure his safety or set conditions on his obedience. He tried to be careful with the care of souls. And then the thing that's really striking in this passage is that the man of peace does not withhold mercy or ministry from the one that God loves. You know, he no doubt shared the gospel with Saul, explaining who it was that met with him on the road and inviting Saul to receive Christ. Acts 22 includes more language, so we know that there's even more. And the laying on of hands is a signification of setting apart, right? That's what it always implies in Scripture. When hands are laid on, you're setting someone apart for a special calling and purpose. It's an unreserved acceptance of what God has called a person to do. He did not put Paul on probationary status. Well, we're going to see how you do for 6 months, and then we'll decide whether we're going to baptize you. You know, we need to be careful, of course. We need to be discerning. But he received Saul as a brother on the basis of his profession, not of what he decided Paul was like. On the basis of his profession. He didn't have time to spend with Paul. But based on the fact that Paul professed Christ, he may have had his own personal doubts and reservations. But based on his profession, and based on what God has called him there to do, he lays hands on him, he sets him apart. He did not put Paul on probationary status. Because notice how he addresses him. Brother Saul. In other words, God has chosen you. God has set his favor upon you. And that's the basis on which my relationship is established with you. That and that alone. And because of that, he does not withhold any tokens of God's mercy or his favor. He ministers to him spiritually. Right, he baptizes him, lays his hands on him. He receives manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We don't know what that is. It doesn't say that Paul spoke in tongues here. It doesn't say that he didn't. We don't know. We don't know all that that means. But clearly there's a manifestation of the work of the Spirit. He also ministers to his real physical needs. Right? What comes to Paul in the vision? A man named Ananias is going to come. He's going to lay his hands on you, and you're going to regain your sight. Paul had a very physical need. I don't really know what to tell you about scales falling from his eyes. You know, that's interesting. Something like scales fell from his eyes. Something physical happened. I don't know what it was that it was preventing his sight. It always makes me think of a dragon, though. Of a serpent. Paul had going from being the one whose eyes were closed by the serpent to one whose eyes are opened by the sun. You say, well, that's kind of a stretch. But if you go back and you think about Genesis 3:15 and some of the passages in Revelation, I think it's as likely as not. But he ministers to his physical needs, and he was hungry, and he takes food and was strengthened. Our love for one another in Christ is a response to God's love upon those to whom he has extended mercy. Intimacy of our personal fellowship will depend upon a degree of like-mindedness and lots of other things. But our love for one another is based on God's love for others. Now, we do not withhold mercy or ministry or love from those whom God has loved. Right? They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Brother Saul. He hadn't spent any time with Saul, other than the fact that Saul was beloved of God and called by Christ and set apart for him. He had no other relationship with Saul, except one of fear, perhaps hatred in his heart originally, enmity, maybe shepherdly, pastorally concerned for others that Saul might try to kill. But on the basis of Saul's chosenness by Christ, calls him brother. And he does not withhold from him mercy or ministry or acceptance. This is the same picture we see in Barnabas, right? Barnabas's name means son of encouragement. Son of the encourager, who comes along, who is the guy who comes, and when Paul comes to Jerusalem and everybody's afraid of him, Barnabas comes and stands with him. What does Ananias' name mean? It means graciously given by Jehovah. Graciously given by Jehovah. The man of peace does not withhold mercy or ministry from the one that God loves. Are there people that we don't like and so we avoid them? We don't carry the gospel to them? Are there brothers and sisters in Christ that we don't love? And it's our differences that bother us but glorify God. You know, does your hand ever sit around and say, you know, if a foot were only designed more like me, you'd be able to climb better as a person? You'd be a better climber. And does the hand sit around and think, well, if the foot were just like me, then we'd get along a little better. But that's not what God's called us to. There are going to be differences. We're going to have distinctions. And those distinctions in our sinfulness are going to create friction from time to time. But we do not withhold love from one another. Why? Because we are beloved in Christ. He has set his favor upon us by extending the gospel to us. A man of peace does not decide how he's going to approach one another based on how well they suit me or connect with me or are consistent with me, because God has set his love and favor upon them. And so, are we men of peace? Are we training ourselves to hear from God by being trained through his word, by being trained in worship, by being trained in prayer? Are we careful with the care of souls? Are we careful in what we say, how we say it, when we say it, why we say it, checking our motives at the door, thinking through them carefully, getting more information about circumstances and situations, but going? Notice what God says. God gives Ananias more information, but then he says again, go. Right? Doesn't say, well, I can understand you're fearful, so I'll send somebody else. No, he says, here's the story, go. And that's what we're called to be. Be careful with the care of souls. And to recognize that God is the one who establishes our love for one another, not our own desires, affinity, feelings, reactions. Are you a man of peace? A woman of peace? I pray that you are. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the story of Ananias and his courage. What a great gift from you he was to Saul, who was languishing in his fear of judgment, the judgment that he desired for others, he understood he deserved. And Father, Ananias came and brought words of peace. Father, I pray that you would help us to be men and women of peace, training ourselves to hear from you through the means of grace that you have given to us, careful with the care of souls and not withholding brotherly affection from one another. And Father, more importantly, that we would be sensitive to your call to go to the difficult and the places where people seem hostile to you and to us. In those times when you have called us to enter into the life of the person who is the least likely person to turn to Christ, the least likely person to be the chosen instrument to carry your word to anybody from our perspective, but you are already at work in their lives. And Father, help us not to kick against the goads in our lives by saying the words that Peter once said, "No, Lord." Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, careful, and attentive. Father, help us to be like Ananias in this. Father, I thank you for all that you've done in the life of our church, of our families. Father, for the way in which you've drawn us to yourself. You have been so faithful. We pray for all the concerns that have been shared earlier today, for the concerns of grief, for the concerns of health, for the concerns of your providential watch care. Father, for the spiritual concerns that are there on the prayer list, we know that you know these things and in far better detail than we understand them. You know exactly what's needed, and so we lift our brothers and sisters up to you. And Father, we pray that you grant us greater discernment to know how to be instruments of healing, of comfort, of strengthening, of protection in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you for this day. for you have indeed shown us your mercy again. As the chief of sinners is not destroyed for his sin, so we know there is hope for us, because we too have been the chief of sinners. We too have resisted your mercy, have hated your tender kindness. I have rebelled against your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would convict us this day, and that you would send to us a tender man of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to you by his death on the cross. And that we would understand that, we would accept that, and we would walk in that. We ask all this, Father, in his name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.